I invite you to take your Bibles with me, if you would, and go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 this morning. You want to read along with me as I read aloud the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 2. The Bible says, "And when he, Christ, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them. They came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. I suppose Matt faces this same challenge that I do every time I preach, and that is to find some pithy way or some clever way to grab your attention every Sunday and say to you, "You need Jesus." You know this, those who attend here week after week, we just kind of go at it from different angles every week, but we always land at the same place. You need a Savior. And those of us who are in Christ must continually live in the awareness that we have been mercied and that before the throne we have a perfect plea. We come to a text like this, our self-righteous, self-justifying hearts will find all applications to this text other than "you need Jesus." We'll look at a passage like this and say, you know, you ought to be kind to the afflicted. Or you should be persistent, not let obstacles get in your way. Keep pressing through and be deliberate. Or don't be critical like the scribes. Be happy people. And you need Jesus. I need Jesus. We need the gospel. And any kind of moralism that does not hold before us the claims of Christ is really irresponsible for the preacher. Our job every week, Matt's and mine, is to stand up in front of you and in other ways say this: he went that away. Just look to Christ. Look to Jesus, who is your hope. We serve our highest joy by cultivating a heart that is fixed on, communing with, and in awe of Jesus. So what your soul most needs today, what my soul most needs today, is to see Christ. We understand what Matt Papa means when he says this: if I don't fight every day to fix my eyes on Jesus, My ADD soul will look to a million lesser things. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, we'll just go every different direction other than resting on the merits of Christ. Well, we're looking at a sweet story today. This is really a remarkable story. It's a story that is dominated first by a miracle, and then this really bold claim by Christ, and then the conflict that ensues revolving around this whole exchange between Jesus and the scribes on the topic of forgiveness. So if you think of it this way, if in chapter 1 we see Jesus in conflict with darkness, in chapter 2 we see Jesus in conflict with religion. In fact, this is going to be the first of a sequence of encounters. We'll see five of them in the next little section, extending through the chapter 2 and into chapter 3, where Jesus is in conflict with chiefly religious leaders and religion in other ways. So this is a remarkable story. So let's try to put ourselves there. We love to just kind of look at the story and kind of imagine ourselves in that environment. So Jesus seems to be living in Capernaum now. You know, he's gone on this little preaching tour. Following the incident last week, you looked at the cleansing of the leper. Jesus forbids him from sharing. What was his response? Well, he went out and began to talk freely. Chapter 1, verse 45. Spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So he's back in Capernaum. Verse 1 tells us he was at home. That's interesting. The Bible tells us Jesus didn't have a home, right? Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he's probably, we assume, probably in Peter's home. So he's a guest there with Peter, Peter's mother-in-law. I'm sure that was delightful. And they were just at home, resting in this seaside village. And people were coming in the droves. They were absolutely swarming the house. You can imagine there, you can imagine kind of seeing yourself there. There are tables and stools and people standing around, maybe people standing up on the tables. And if you can just kind of find yourself a place to sit, if you're a lady, we'll let you sit. Men, you're going to have to stand around the outside and kind of picture ourselves in that environment. Children all over the floor. It's noisy. These are largely fishermen, so we might expect they may be real close to the coast, so maybe the smell of the water may have drifted through. And one of the things we know about this city is Capernaum loved miracles, but they didn't love Jesus. They loved what he was doing, but they did not love him. In fact, you may, the strongest, maybe apart from Jerusalem, the strongest condemnation of a locality he gave to Capernaum. Remember, he said, look, if the miracles, he said, now there were plenty of, there, in fact, there was more activity from Jesus. This became for him the hub of his earthly ministry. So he did more healing there than perhaps any other place. Yet he said to them, look, if the miracles were done in Sodom that were done in Capernaum, they would have repented in dust and ashes. You've seen enough here to make you culpable. They loved miracles, but they didn't love Jesus. Well, let's see it. Let's just find ourselves a seat there and imagine this environment. People everywhere. It's probably a little stuffy. Who's there? Probably the curious. They'd heard a lot about Jesus, this teacher, this miracle worker. So maybe they're just there to kind of see the show. But they weren't the only ones there. We would assume they're also there the suffering. Those who were afflicted in some way. Those with chronic illness or deformity or some disability. So we would imagine that Peter's house was just crammed full of needy folks. But also the curious were not the only ones there. The needy were not the only ones there. The Bible tells us that the religious leaders were also there. One kind of interesting detail our text tells us there. This is standing room only. But where do we find the leaders? They're sitting. Probably in the place of honor. You know, probably occupying that favored place. The Bible says they were sitting, verse 6. So you get the sense, as Jesus begins to speak, I really think this is the heart of the text, you get the sense that there's this inevitable conflict that's going to happen between Jesus, the Son of God, and those who purport to represent Yahweh. And Jesus isn't the least bit flustered. What is he doing? Jesus is preaching. Now, by the way, we know from the Bible that that was his principal focus. It was not relief from suffering, though he did that. His principal concern was the proclamation of the gospel and the overthrow of evil. So you can imagine him speaking. The text there, that word for preaching, verse 2, it's a little more conversational term. There's a stronger proclamation word, caruso, which is often used for preaching. This is a little more conversational. So this may have had the feel of a gathering of friends. So Jesus is speaking. He's just proclaiming the logos, the word here. So he had some Old Testament text that he was pointing to. I like to wonder what he was talking about. Maybe he took him to a messianic psalm, and maybe Psalm 2. He said, look, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Or maybe he talked about that. Maybe he looked at some prophecy like Daniel 2, that there is a kingdom coming that will not be overthrown. Well, he's teaching. I can imagine it probably, if it's typical preaching time, there were going to be distractions, you know. There were probably people moving around, and always, you know, one of the things you have to learn when you're preaching is preach past distractions, and you know, people get up and walk around or whatever. Well, he was preaching and trying to make a point, pressing on something. And imagine this now. It's like, what is that scraping? You're scraping and thumping, and then dust starts to fall down into, and then clods of dirt start to fall into the middle of this room. And then all of a sudden, there's this shaft of sunlight that just lands right in front of Jesus. And there's picking and clearing things out. And in just a second, you see these men look over. Maybe they said, evening, everybody. Good to see everybody here. We've got a need here. And they lowered this paralytic man, a man who could not walk, right down in front of Jesus. Now, listen, we want to land today where the emphasis of the text is, which is primarily, I think, Jesus' authority to forgive sins on earth. But the Bible speaks to their faith. So Jesus at least addressed the faith of these men. So I think it's probably good for us to, before we get to that, just to pause and consider what was going on here. What are we supposed to make of these men who watch this whole thing unfold? Here in just a minute, they're going to see their buddy take up his bed. They're probably going to watch it with their sandaled feet dangling over the edge there, looking down into the room, and watch this man gather his stuff and walk out of the room, and the people are astonished. They're going to, what are we supposed to make of these four men? The Bible doesn't tell us their name. Mark doesn't tell us. Matthew doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't tell us. We don't know anything about him. Don't know the name of the paralytic. But we know there's a crisis. There's a man who can't walk, but he's got friends. And so they help him. We don't know the relationship that these men had with the afflicted man, but we know that they loved him. It may have been a family member, may have been a close friend, somebody they'd grown up with, possibly. They had some concern for him. And so they insisted on taking him to Jesus. They were confident that Jesus could fix the problem, and Jesus took note of their faith. They believed. There were certain convictions about Jesus that they believed. I assume they believed that he had power, that he was merciful, and that he was good. They must have believed in his readiness and desire to help. They had to acknowledge that he had some authority even over the physical realm. I don't know how this all went down, but they get there. They're carrying their friend on a stretcher, on a bed. They get there and realize there's no getting in here today. I mean, this room is stuffed. You can't even get through the door. There are people standing around the windows. We may not even see Jesus. And maybe most people would have looked at this and said, well, shoot, maybe another time. But I imagine, you're going to have to permit my imagination to go here. I imagine one of those guys spoke up. So we got four guys. Look, we're here anyway. And we've all got friends like this. Maybe a little rough, a little persistent, and, you know, a little wild-eyed. Maybe he looked at his buddy and said, look, don't you worry about a thing. We're going to take care of this. And this kind of maybe Barney Fife character looks at his buddy and said, all right, boys, this is what we're going to do. We need machetes, and we're going to need rope. And they climb up on the roof of this. Let's just pause here and say, the way the roofs were constructed in Syria, there's large beams, maybe 2 or 3 feet apart, and then there were branches and reeds that were stuck across them. And then on top of that, they would have this very thick, up to a foot, foot and a half of mud that was just caked on there. So this is no small feat. In fact, in the spring, grass would grow on there, and every fall, for the Feast of Booths, the Jewish people would actually sleep out on their roofs, out in the tents there. So this was no small feat. And they come in and they bust open the roof and let him in. Let's just stop here and say, most of you are probably listening to that going, that is so sweet. And I think it is sweet, but it's also kind of assuming, isn't it? It's kind of assuming. I think, is there anything uglier as far as a relational grace than someone who's assuming? Now, my family will say, no, we know what you think about that, because I say it all the time. And you would say, maybe one thing, the guy who's judgmental of the assuming people is probably, that's a little bit uglier. But the way I always see this, what happened here was they pushed to the front of the line. Know what happened? The way the Lord sanctifies me, one of the ways, is, you know, when you're driving and you're at the exit, you're trying to get, and you're backed up in the right-hand lane, waiting to get. And so the left-hand lane's wide open, but you're waiting in that long line. You see this up on Broadway quite a bit. Except for one guy in the left-hand lane who goes all the way to the front of the line and then tries to squirm in front of you, right in front of it, just in time to get. I've got a, would you pray for my proud heart? I'm always, when that happens, and he looks over there like, hey, buddy, let me in here. And I get interested in my, radio or talk to the people next to me or whatever. That's these guys. First off, they show up late, right? They destroy Peter's property. And then they push themselves to the front of the line and lower this boy right down in front of Jesus. Now look here. Here's the thing. Jesus heals him. Now, everything in my proud older brother legalist heart says, you can't reward this kind of behavior. You go to the back of the line. But this illustrates for me, brothers and sisters, the truth that we love. And that is that God is kind and merciful to people who do not deserve it. And if that is not true, we are all in deep trouble, for none of us deserve it. The Bible tells us that he is kind, Luke 6, to the ungrateful and the evil. Well, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, this may be the kind of tenacity that Jesus is speaking to, when he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I think the thing that is attractive about this is these men would not be deterred. They were intent on getting there. This is a missions text. This is a case of rash, creative, persistent, risk-taking missions to get the needy in front of Jesus. That's what's happening here. Getting this one who cannot help himself before the one who can. It seems they are less concerned about propriety, less concerned about order, less concerned about protocol. They just want to get their friend to Jesus. Before we get to this encounter between Jesus and these scribes, let's just tap the brakes and ask this question. Is there anyone I love like that? Is there anyone that you love like that? That we will take measures, radical measures, to get them before Jesus. That kind of conviction, the deep, settled conviction that what they need, Christ has. And out of affection for them, I will do all I can to get them before Christ. Well, I do think the heart of this narrative really orbits around this question of Jesus' ability to forgive sins. I think that is the dominant thrust of the text. So we marvel at this story, we're amused by this story, but really all that does is just set the stage for this bold assertion that Jesus is going to make, claiming his own priesthood and his ability to forgive sins. I think the heart of the narrative kind of pivots around four movements at least. Forgiveness is declared, verse 5. It is challenged, verses 6 through 9. It is validated, verse 11. And then it is wondered at, in verse 12. Forgiveness declared, forgiveness challenged, forgiveness validated, and forgiveness wondered at. What happened in verse 5? So all this drama has happened. I mean, we got scribes who are dusting their robes off, and they've got kind of a mess here. And I imagine Simon's wife is looking at Peter like, what kind of friends have you brought into our house? Look at this mess we've got here. And Jesus speaks to the paralytic man, having seen the faith of his friends, and says, by this is very tender, isn't it? He calls him son. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. I think it's noteworthy that this was Jesus' first concern. Jesus forgives this man's sin. Again, when we get to this issue of forgiveness, we have gotten real close to the heart of the gospel. This word carries the idea of pardon. It doesn't refer to removing the offense, but removing the guilt of the offense. It is clearing the record. So this paralytic man, who obviously had physical limitations that could be addressed and would be addressed, that was not at the top of Jesus' list. Jesus spoke to him, and his first concern was his sin. Son, your sins are forgiven. And if we stop and think about it just a moment, that is the far greater mercy. Now, we have talked about this. I think if we're going to follow Jesus' pattern, Jesus was concerned for the temporal need. You find Jesus concerned that people are hungry. We've got to feed these people. You do see him exhibit compassion in that direction. But if we're going to follow the priorities of the Lord Jesus, we must principally be concerned that we serve them and we bless them and we practice justice and we interact with them with gospel intentionality. His dealing with the sins of this paralytic man is the far greater mercy, and we must settle that in our minds. The forgiveness of this man's sin is the greater grace. You see, Jesus will be merciful, and this man will walk again. But in time, he will get sick, and he will die. In time, age will get him, or injury will get him, or illness will get him, but in time, he will die. His larger need, my larger need, your larger need, is we got to do something about our sin. So we're looking for every creative way to stand before you, shake you a little bit, and say, you need a Savior. You need Christ. You must look to Him. One of the sweet things from our perspective, looking back on this, is that it appears that God providentially, whether this was from birth or through injury, this unnamed man was in an afflicted condition, and that affliction was the means, sovereignly, providentially, of getting him before Jesus so that Jesus could take care of his real need. So if that is the case, and it is, then can you see how those shriveled, atrophied legs were in some way a kindness, in every way a kindness, that he used this affliction to get him before Christ, who would answer his principal need, the need for forgiveness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has, hasn't it? Many times you find yourself up against a wall or in some concern physically, and we press in to know the Lord more, to draw more from Him, to rely more on Him. Surely this man, late in life, must have reflected, for those little skeletal, atrophied legs, oh God, I thank you. For that is what you used to get me before the Savior. Well, paralysis got him to Jesus, and Jesus covered his guilt. That was his first concern. What was he doing? Again, when this whole disruption happened, Jesus was preaching. That, again, was what he was about before any other thing, the proclamation of the gospel, the overthrow of evil. Not relief from physical weakness, not remedying suffering or correcting deformity, but the proclamation of the gospel, the overthrow of evil. So in the same way, that must be our first and primary concern. Now, it's interesting, Jesus preached, but he must have preached an abbreviated or a truncated or a partial gospel because the story was unfolding. We have now the whole story. When we find in chapter 1, early in chapter 1, when Jesus preached, we might assume that he preached the same three-point message that you find in chapter 1, verse 15, the fulfillment of time, the nearness of the kingdom, the necessity of faith and repentance. What does he say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So when this happens, Jesus is speaking of repentance and faith and the emergence of the kingdom. And I am here. The kingdom is here. I am here. Grace has come. Turn and believe. And in the midst of this teaching time, this wonderful illustration just literally comes down from the sky. And what is our message? Jesus' message was, I'm here, the kingdom has come, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe. And we would say repentance and belief is still central to the gospel proclamation. But our message to the world, my message to you, your message to your neighbors, is that Jesus has mercifully come into the world and that he has fulfilled all righteousness, that he has kept the law of God, that whereas we were flawed and broken, Jesus was not flawed and he was not broken, and he fulfilled with precision all the law's demands, and his righteous life pleads for me and for his people. Whereas we could not earn redemption, it was given to us as a gift. And then Jesus died, fulfilling fully, filling up all the demands of God's just wrath as a substitute for his people. Our message is that he is risen and that he has ascended, and that in his ascension he has secured for us forever the blessings of redemption for all of his beloved bride throughout all time. And that these people, upon repentance and faith, are fully received, fully forgiven, and fully restored. Jesus says to him, Son, your sins are forgiven. And if you could just kind of sit yourself where this man was, lying on his back, unable to move, and to hear Jesus say to you, my son, your record is clear. No prospect in life is more sweet than that. For our sins are many. Our sins are great. Well, he says, you are forgiven. And all of the crowd rejoiced. I wish that were the case. Forgiveness declared, then forgiveness challenged. Look at verse 6. The Bible says, now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So let's just stop and think about what's happening. Who is this? Who is this standing in the middle of the room? It is the one who is the express image of God. It's the one who declared righteousness. He is the one who is eternally coexistent with the Father, the one who was present at and participating in the creation event. He was God in the flesh. So even the prospect, just entertaining the prospect that he was blaspheming, is a little bit preposterous. This is God Himself. And of course, the language that troubled the scribes was that language, your sins are forgiven. By the way, it's that same offense, that same charge that will eventually motivate the religious leaders of Jerusalem to murder Jesus. I don't think there's any concern here for God's glory. I think what is their concern is they were protecting their place as the religious heads of the region. It's interesting as you look at this passage. Do you see a contrast here? Do you see a contrast between the men with dust on their robes seated in the place of honor and those rough fishermen with their feet dangling from the ceiling? You see a contrast between the compassionate, risk-taking missionaries and the cold, detached, disapproving theologues? May God give us hearts that prize what God prizes. And as people who do insist on theological precision, particularly the closer we get to the gospel, we do not give that up. But because our creed is right does not mean we are modeling Christ. Because our beliefs are sound, because we can confidently respond when the catechism is read, God give us hearts that love people like Jesus. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? By the way, that is an orthodox statement, isn't it? That is a sound theological assertion. We find these scribes saying, look, nobody can do this but God. They didn't know how close they were to the truth when they said that. You cannot forgive sins. Look, you can't say that. It's blasphemous. So C.S. Lewis spoke to this truth. A friend sent me this quote this week. It was so helpful. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this. One part of this claim, that is the claim to forgive sins, tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes and stealing another man's money? Asinine fatuity. I had to look that word up. It means foolishness. Asinine foolishness is the kindest description which we would have for this conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was partly or chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. By the way, that is so essential to our understanding of sin. Listen, if I sin against you, if I gossip against you, if I mean mouth you, you are not the most offended party. God is always the most offended party. That's what he is saying. He is the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really is the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. The mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history, and that is true. God is always the most offended party, and the glory of redemption, Sproul has taught us, is that the one from whom we must be saved has saved us. The one whom we offended has cleared the record. And I can see this question, can he forgive sins? Can he forgive sins? That is not just a question for the scribes. It's a question for us. Can he, does he really have authority on earth to forgive sins? I can see us aiming the scribe's skepticism and doubt in two directions, both inward and outward. Can he forgive me? And can he forgive my chief offender? Can he forgive sins? Can he forgive me? That is a real question. Now, I say people who wrestle with real deep grief and condemnation over this must settle this concern. He can and he will. We also need to ask the question, can he and will he forgive those who sin against me? For this paralytic man surely had a list of people that he had sinned against, yet Christ cleared the record. Can he, will he forgive me? Can he, will he forgive others, even the hard case? You say, I don't know, Ryan, there are depths of iniquity in my heart that you don't know about, nobody knows about, my wife doesn't know about, my children don't. There are parts of me that no one's ever seen, you just do not know. I can tell you the uniform testimony of Scripture is that where sin abounded, rooms of it, rooms and rooms, piles of it, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace abounded all the more. So we sing it, don't we? Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can thou, my God, thy wrath forbear, and me, the chief of sinners, spare? Forgiveness declared, forgiveness challenged. Now, forgiveness validated. Let's pick up with verse 8. The Bible says, and immediately Jesus, stay with me now, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within himself, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. I think any question, we were talking about this briefly at Theology Breakfast on Friday, any question related to difficulty is kind of a funny question when we're relating to God. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? So I think the very fact that he raised the question is a little sweet and a little laughable. So when he perceived, these men are very unhappy about the fact that I just declared this man's record cleared. They're questioning in their heart. It's evident they got a problem with what I said. And Jesus says, well, why is this a problem for you? Can you imagine the whole crowd around here? These guys listening in from up top and everybody's standing around. Why is this hard for you that I say this? And he says this, hey, what do you think's harder? What do you think's harder? For me to say a man's sins are forgiven or to say to him, rise up and walk. Now, what he was about to do is substantiate that what he said about this man's sins was true, because they're going to see this man who could not walk get up and walk. So that's going to validate everything he claimed to assert. So Jesus asked them the question that they were probably asking already, which is easier, to say a man's sins are forgiven or mend his useless legs. Then I think there's reason to believe the first phrase of verse 10, it may be in red in your Bibles. There's some dispute as to whether or not that was actually Jesus' words or whether that is commentary, Mark providing commentary. And it may well be that there's kind of a clumsy exchange there between addressing the crowd, addressing the paralytic, addressing the scribes. So it's probable that this is Mark saying the whole point of what are you supposed to make of this exchange between Jesus and the scribes? Mark's saying, look, the point is Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. The point stands. So there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. He can make lame people walk, and he does, and he will But He can also. His arm is not short. His ear is not heavy. He can forgive sins as well. Now, drill that into your minds. Can He? Will He? Yes, He can. Yes, He will. We've seen forgiveness declared, forgiveness challenged, and forgiveness validated. And then verse 12, forgiveness wondered at. Do you see their reaction in verse 12? They were all amazed. Maybe your translation says fearful or in awe, whatever your translation may have. They were amazed and they worshiped God. So the telos, the end, the point of this whole thing was ultimately that God would receive His due glory, and that's how the story ends. I mean, they walk out of there astonished. They see, I mean, they're just laughing, surely, amazed, surely. The man gets up, walks out, and the people look at each other and say, we've never seen anything like this. We have never seen anything quite like this. They were in awe. And the point, not only the point of miracles, not only the point of creation, not only the point of sovereignty and providence, not only the point of the redemptive narrative, but the point of all life is that God get His glory. That is the central concern in all of life. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So they land at the end of this story astonished, knowing no one can do this. Worship is the point of it all. And if this is, I think it is, a mission story, then we might be reminded of what Dr. Piper has taught us. That worship is the point of missions. It's why we do missions. Missions exist because worship does not. I've already quoted Matt Papa. Here's another line from him. The greatest motivation to share the gospel, what we would say to keep the imagery the same as this story, the greatest motivation for getting people to Jesus, the greatest motivation for taking risks and doing preposterous things to get people before Jesus, the greatest motivation for sharing the gospel with someone today or every day is this: another voice around the throne. A louder song for Jesus. And that's the point, is that He get His glory. And by the way, in the hearts of redeemed people, when that thing is spoken, something rises in us and says, that's sweet. Where the prospect of Jesus getting greater glory. Forgiveness, those in awe, wondering at forgiveness. That prospect is to us most glorious. That is the reason, that is the principal reason, if you are in Christ, that you are in Christ. The reason is that God would be seen as maximally glorious. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, in order that. Why am I a chosen vessel? Why am I chosen? Why am I a holy nation? God's special possession. In order that you may declare the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Consider your calling, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even those things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, here it is, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith, it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works. So that nobody can boast. God has intentionally rigged this whole redemptive story so as to crowd us out of the place of preeminence and glory. So any proclamation of the gospel that puts man at the center is not a pure gospel. It is an aberration. It is a distortion of the gospel. The point of the gospel is the supremacy of Christ, His glory, His preeminence. I love that the story orbits around a man who could not walk. That gives us a pretty good picture of who we are. We're not only lame, the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses. But look, we cannot help ourselves. Nobody today is walking around heaven going, did it? Nailed it. Nobody's even saying, yay us. Me and Jesus. All glory goes to God alone. 100% the glory. Listen, if I am forgiven and free today, it's because I got rescued. It's because I got rescued. That He would choose a paralytic man to illustrate this, I think, is so sweet. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. What we could not do, Christ did. Well, it lands us right here at the end. By facing our need again. Our principal need is not relief from physical suffering. Our principal need is something's got to happen about our sin. Something must happen about our sin. Figure from church history, a man by the name of Anselm. Anselm of Canterbury wrote a book, probably the book he's most famous for, is a book with a Latin title, Cur Deus Homo. It means, why did God become a man? And that the whole story is really kind of about that. Why the incarnation? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God become a man? And it is written in kind of a conversational form. So there's a teacher and instructor speaking to a student, and there's this dialogue. That's kind of how the story unfolds. And every illustration that the teacher gives, this character, the student, who I think this is funny, his name is Bozo. The student, Bozo, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. So he keeps trying to tell the story. And Bozo says, I don't understand. And keeps going on with the narrative more and more, giving illustrations of why God became a man. And he concludes with this line. You have yet to consider the weightiness of your own sin. Why do you not understand why God had to become a man? Because you do not understand the enormity of your own sin. And if I come to a story like this, if I come to a question like this, and say, why would He say forgive his sins rather than healing his legs? It may be that I have yet to consider the weightiness of my own sin. If I do not see that as the first and principal mercy. Our message, my message to you, your message to your neighbors, your message to your family, your message to your friends is this. Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. And I would say, really, it's on that issue alone. This whole recent cultural craziness that we've been witnessing and hearing all about, I think this is where the discussion gets really murky. What is our message? I told you this week in the email. Our message to America has never been behave. Our message has never been straighten up and fly right. Our message is the Savior. Our message is the hope of the gospel. And the proclamation of the gospel is this. Jesus saves sinners, all kinds of sinners. Now we chafe at, we resist at the very notion that we would be, even be called sinners. But to that we would say, perhaps you have yet to consider the weightiness of your own sin. And to that deep aversion, that deep cultural aversion to the very nature of evil, we would say, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. This is our testimony. His blood can make the foulest clean. Do you believe that? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And that's the issue. That's the fundamental issue. That's the most important issue at all. forgiveness of sin. They were right. The scribes were right. Only God can do that. And he did. He did. So as we close out, let us return to what we've established as our more imminent concern. The concern is not so much in terms of our personal impact. Can God forgive sin in the abstract? But will he forgive me? By the way, that's a problem on either side of grace, isn't it? To the lost man, they may ask the question, can he? To the believing man, we might ask the question, has he? It seems like the enemy's tactic is to keep the lost man blind to his need. But as an accuser, it seems that the enemy's work is to keep the believer blind to or skeptical toward the many assurances the Bible gives us that we are forgiven and cleansed. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, this is so simple. If we confess our sins, we come to face the solemnity, the bigness. If you've let your mind drift, please come back. If we face the bigness of our sin, the enormity that there is a God and he is good and his law is right, yet we have stepped across that line again and again and again. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And we are fully culpable for everything we've done and said and did, believed and taught, and spoke. We're culpable. We got nothing. We have no righteousness. If we, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, that word confess, if we agree with God, if we side with God, if we take his side against ourselves, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You say, Ronnie, you just don't understand. I just feel it. I feel the heaviness of my sin. I carry it around all the time. I just don't feel forgiven. That's why this passage tells us he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our cleanse. So, I confess my sins. I come in low. Grace flows downhill. I acknowledge my deep, deep offense. I cry out for mercy to God. Here's the truth. He stands up as faithful and just, brothers and sisters. And I stand up as forgiven and cleansed. And that is the uniform testimony of the gospel. So to those outside of Christ, I say, he can and he will. And to the believer, those at war with condemnation, I say, he has. He has. Why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? Will the righteous judge of men forgive me for that debt of sin which the Lord was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made. And to the utmost farthing paid whatever thy people owe. Payment you cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand. And then again. He can, he will, and he has. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we turn our eyes now to the one who does have authority on earth to forgive sin. We would fix our eyes there, for our ADD hearts will go after a million other things. So we pray for grace to see him anew this day as our hope, as our joy, as our confidence, as our trust, as our certainty, as our sure defense, as our great high priest, that we would see him again, delight in him again. Father, we thank you for the mercy that was shown in Christ, that he, in display of his own grace, came to earth here, took on flesh and bone like ours, endured temptation, lived the obedient life, and then died as a sacrifice. Father, we marvel this day at your mercies that are higher than the heavens, far higher than the heavens. Father, we praise you that you show mercy to the helpless. For we are the paralytic. We could not come to you if we wanted to. Father, we praise you that you show mercy to the needy. Father, we thank you that you even turn our own ethics over. And you're kind to the pushy, the assuming, those who cut in line. Lord, you are kind to the ungodly and the ungrateful like us. So we magnify the greatness of your mercy. Now, God, give us grace first to revel in it. Lord, give us grace today to roll around in this truth, delight in it, and celebrate it together. God in heaven, would you give us the heart of these four men that would be bold, persistent, deliberate, compassionate, risk-taking missionaries. For there are many out there, many we know, many we love, who need to see Jesus. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.